Well, please turn with me to our New Testament reading this morning, which is found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and through 24. Acts 2, 22 through 24. Well, this is from the Apostle Peter's Pentecost sermon. So Acts 2, beginning in verse 22, this is the word of God. Give your attention to it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And now turn with me to our sermon text in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 45. Once again, this is God's word. Give your attention to it. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households, and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.'" The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commands of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, this is the climactic chapter in the unit that runs from chapter 43 to chapter 45, covering Joseph's brother's second visit to the land of Egypt. And over the course of this visit, Joseph has tested his brothers in a variety of ways in order to see if their repentance is genuine. And when he's convinced that it is genuine, then he reveals himself to them, as we see in the verses we've just read. And you'll remember that as he does this, he stresses repeatedly that God is the one who sent him to Egypt, even though they were the ones who sold him into slavery in Egypt. And this really points to the key theme in the story of Joseph. One commentator summarizes this theme this way: "All the episodes in the Joseph story contribute to demonstrating how God's purposes are ultimately fulfilled through and in spite of human deeds, whether or not those deeds are morally right." In other words, God worked through the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers to advance his good saving purpose in the lives of his covenant people. So as we study this passage today, we'll see how it provides us with a picture of God working all things for the good for his elect, even using the evil things that men do to accomplish his good purpose. So our text opens with Joseph responding to the speech that Judah made in the preceding chapter. And in that speech, Judah pleaded with Joseph to take him into custody in place of Benjamin. Judah couldn't bear to think of the sorrow that the loss of Benjamin would bring to his father Jacob. And that was really the thing that sealed the deal for Joseph. Once he heard Judah saying this, he realized that his brothers had indeed repented of their selfishness and of their jealousy, which had led them to sell him into slavery. And as we see Joseph responding here, it's very clear that he really did love his brothers in spite of all that they had done to him. He weeps with tears of joy over God's work of grace in their lives. That's probably not the first time that's going to happen this morning. So you see, there's no vindictiveness, there's no vengefulness on his part. He obviously has forgiven them. Now, Joseph's forgiveness towards his brothers is evident not only by the way he responds, but also in the fact that he sends everyone away before he reveals his true identity to his brothers. Why is that significant? Well, think about it. He wants to make sure that when he does, the moment when he does reveal himself to his brothers, and obviously they're going to have to deal with the fact that, "Oh yeah, we sold you into slavery. That was wrong." He doesn't want any of the Egyptians to hear those details. He doesn't want their crime, their sin, to be exposed before the Egyptians. He wants to make sure that his family is held in high regard by Pharaoh. And so he does not let his brother's crime become a matter of public knowledge. He covers over their offense here. And thus Joseph extends goodness to his brothers when what they deserved was severity. They didn't deserve this kind of treatment, did they? What would justice say? Justice would say that they have to pay for what they've done. And really what we have here in Joseph's treatment of his brothers is a picture of the grace that God extends to us in Christ. I love J.I. Packer's definition of grace in his classic book, Knowing God. He says this, "The grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity." You know, other writers have said that the grace of God is more than God's unmerited favor. It is God's demerited favor. God is showing his favor to people in spite of their demerits, in spite of the fact that what they deserve is judgment. That's what we see Joseph doing in his treatment of his brothers here. So the brothers are both shocked and dismayed to learn the true identity of this man with whom they've been dealing during their visits to Egypt. And you can, you know, you put yourself in their shoes and you could see why their knees would be shaking at this point. Joseph has power. He has a lot of power, right? He's basically in charge of Egypt. They have no power. They did something terrible to him, and now they are completely and utterly at his mercy. What is he going to do to them? Well, what he does is what they least expect. He forgives them. He assures them that he's not going to harm them, and in fact, he's going to show goodness to them. He's going to make sure that they and their father and all their family back home are cared for throughout the remainder of this great famine that has come upon the region. Now notice that Joseph does not ignore what his brothers had done to him. Now, he doesn't pretend that they hadn't done anything wrong. Now, he acknowledges their sin. He states it right up front. "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." This reminded them of their sin. It reminded them that they were responsible for what they had done. And really, you know, this is why Joseph had gone to such great lengths to provoke them to repentance and to test whether their admissions of guilt were the result of godly grief over their sin. He doesn't want to pretend that they haven't sinned. He wants them to repent of their sins, and he's seen evidence of that now, and now he's revealing himself to them. But Joseph then reassures his brothers by explaining that God was in ultimate control over what had happened to him. Listen again to his words. "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." An amazing statement, isn't it? Actually, they did send him there, but he's saying that God was superintending over all of that. They were the ones who sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was the one who sent him into Egypt for a good purpose. And really, that is one of the Bible's most clear statements about the interplay between divine sovereignty and human activity and human responsibility. We found another example of that in our New Testament reading from Acts 2, where Peter talked about how it was predestined that Jesus would die on the cross, but it came about because of the actions of wicked men. Both were true. And, you know, this tells us that while man is always held responsible for his sinful actions, the Lord always works through those actions to accomplish his purposes. There's a lot of mystery in this, but there is no doubt that it is what the Bible teaches. God is sovereign over his world in such a way that even our sinful acts, even the sinful acts of the devil himself, as we're reminded in the book of Job, acts for which we bear full responsibility, are made to concur with God's overall plan and God's purpose. Whereas Joseph puts it later on in the book of Genesis, while his brothers meant evil against him, God meant it for good. And this was what enabled Joseph to be so forgiving towards his brothers. He had come to the settled conviction that the Lord was in perfect control over everything that had happened to him. He truly believed that it was God, not his brothers, who had sent him to Egypt. And this is a good thing for us to think about. It shows us that trusting in God's providential control over all the affairs of our lives, over all the things that happen in this world, actually prevents us from being bitter and being vengeful. We need to be reminding ourselves that even the evil things that men do are subject to God's controlling providence, and he is working out his good purpose even through those evil actions. It is an immense comfort to know that nothing can happen to us unless it is God's will for it to happen to us. None of the bad things that happen to you in this life are outside of God's sovereign control. So if you get sick, if you have a car accident, if you lose your job, if you lose a loved one, if you are treated unjustly, no matter what happens, the Lord is in control of all of it. And as a Christian, you can be certain that it is all for your good. The answer to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism puts it so well when it says that the Christian finds comfort in knowing that God so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Notice it doesn't say that no hair will fall from your head. Obviously, that's clearly not the case, right? Hairs do fall from our heads, but none of them will fall from our heads without the will of our heavenly Father. And that last line, what an amazing thought that is. All things must be subservient to my salvation. All things. And that's something that is very easy for us to forget, especially as we're going through difficult experiences in our lives. The Puritan John Flavel, in his great book on the mystery of providence, points this out. He says, "We often prejudge providence's works," and by providence he means God, "and unjustly censure its designs. And in our many straits and troubles, we say, all these things are against us. But indeed, providence neither does nor can do anything that is really against the true interest and good of the saints." We know that that's true because the Bible explicitly tells us that that is true. Romans 8, right? It's right there, very clear. Now, we cannot always see how the things in our lives are being made subservient to our salvation. Sometimes these things are very mysterious to us, but sometimes actually, especially when we're looking back on things that have happened in our past, we can begin to get a little bit of a picture of this. And I think that's probably how Joseph came to the conclusions about God's providence that he expresses as he reveals himself to his brothers. I don't think that he would have said these things while he's being carted off as a slave to Egypt. I don't think that he would have been able to say it at that point. I don't think that he would have been able to say it when he was thrown in prison on false charges. He really came to this conclusion, I think, by meditating upon what was happening, and then by seeing how things played out. As he meditated upon the things that had happened to him, he was able to see a little more clearly how God's hand was in it. Now, Joseph tells his brothers that God's purpose in sending him ahead of them into Egypt was to preserve life in general, and through the information that he was given through special revelation, Many lives were spared from this famine, not just believers, but even unbelievers, but also specifically to preserve a remnant among the covenant people. God spared his people from being overcome by this famine. And he also worked through Joseph to prepare a place where the people of Israel could multiply into a great nation while maintaining their distinct identity. You think about it. Had it not been for this famine, and really for this entire episode and everything that happens here, the Israelites probably would have been absorbed into their surrounding Canaanite culture. I think that that's probably a decent guess, because actually that's what happens when they go back to Canaan, right? The book of Judges, right? They keep becoming like the Canaanites. And God sends judgment and then raises up a deliverer, but this pattern. But through Joseph, God settled his covenant people in the land of Goshen, which was a separate area in Egypt that was suitable for their work as shepherds. And as we're going to see in the next chapter, God used the Egyptians' aversion to shepherds as a means of preventing the Israelites from being absorbed into Egyptian society. We can just see God's hand over all of this. They're going to have a separate existence there in the land of Goshen. They're going to be able to be distinct, and they're going to be prevented from being absorbed into Egyptian culture. So what God did for Israel in this episode in redemptive history is something that he does for his people all throughout the history of redemption. He always preserves a remnant. Always. Now, there are times, if you look back at church history, there are times when things look quite bad for the Church of Jesus Christ. But at no time will there cease to be a remnant of the true church. You think about it, even in the Old Testament, even in the days of the prophet Elijah, those were dark days indeed for the covenant people. But even at that point, the Lord encouraged his prophet when he felt all alone by telling him, "No, I've preserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed down to Baal." God always keeps a remnant. Well, once Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers and comforted them by telling them that God's hand has been over everything that has happened, he then instructs them to go back home so that they can bring their father Jacob and the rest of their families to Egypt to survive the famine. This was the reason why God sent Joseph ahead of them in the first place. He sent Joseph to Egypt for the sake of the preservation of the church. But in order for that to happen, the brothers are going to have to do something very uncomfortable, right? They're going to have to tell their father the truth about what they have done. And that obviously would not have been an easy thing for them to do. Remember, Joseph was their father's favorite, and losing Joseph was absolutely devastating to Jacob. It would require a great deal of humility and self-abasement for the brothers to own up to what they have done. And remember, these men had been rationalizing their actions and suppressing their guilt for 2 decades now. Will they really be able to admit their sin once they get back to Canaan, once they're standing before their father? Yeah, they're repentant now, it seems, but what about, you know, it's going to take some time to get back there. What about when they get back there? What's going to happen? Well, amazingly, they do. But it's only because God continues to affect repentance in their hearts. And I think we're given some clues here as far as how God did this, how he worked to ensure that the repentance that he was working in their hearts would be sustained. We can first see how God does this when we consider what happens after Joseph gives his brothers these instructions. We're told that Joseph kisses and weeps with and talks with his brothers. We're not given much in the way of detail, but what a powerful moment that must have been. Imagine the brothers' shame as they stood before this man, the one whom they had hated so fiercely, and they saw him showing them nothing but love, heartfelt love. Where they expected to find a vengeful enemy, instead they found a warm-hearted brother. Imagine their relief, but more than that, imagine their gratitude. The Lord worked through that overwhelming experience to continue to soften and humble their hearts. Now, in addition to Joseph's warm affection, the brothers were also well provided for as they prepared to depart. Pharaoh himself tells them that he will see to it that they are well taken care of during their stay in Egypt. And then they're given wagons and provisions, changes of clothes for their journey. And keep in mind that only a short time before this, all hope seemed to have been lost. Now, Joseph was going to take Benjamin into custody. But God had reversed their fortunes in a remarkable way, and this further softened their hearts. Now, even though Joseph is convinced at this point of the genuineness of his brother's repentance, you notice that he warns them not to quarrel on the way. He believes that they have changed. He can see their relief. He can see their gratitude. At the same time, he knows that they're still sinners. And he knows that they're going to be tempted to argue over how to handle telling their father about what really happened to Joseph. They're going to have a lot of time to talk about this, right, as they travel back to Canaan. Who would they say was chiefly to blame? Whose idea was it to get rid of Joseph? And who came up with the lies that they had told Jacob to cover up for their sin? They would have plenty to argue about on their long journey home. Each brother would have been tempted to justify himself by shifting the blame onto others. So Joseph's warning about not quarreling, I think, was another thing that God used to sustain repentance in their hearts. How could they disregard such a warning when it was issued by Joseph, the one who extended such amazing forgiveness and kindness to them in spite of how they had mistreated him? Well, when the brothers arrive back home, they do, as Joseph instructed, they tell their father about Joseph. And this news is better than anything Jacob could have imagined. It is so good that he can't believe it at first. It takes some time for his despondent heart to believe. And I think that this, you know, is a warning for us. This really shows us one of the effects that despair has upon us. It makes it hard for us to acknowledge the good things that the Lord is doing for us, even when they're right before our eyes. Our focus is just upon this one thing that's our source of despair. Despair causes us to look at everything with a jaundiced eye. And Jacob had been living in a state of despair for 2 decades. And it was only by God's grace that faith won out in the end. So just as the Lord had effected repentance in the hearts of the brothers, he also caused Jacob to repent of his despair. As the text puts it, his spirit revived. And notice that after this revival takes place, he ceases to be called Jacob. As we read in verse 28, "And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Israel. Prior to that, he'd been called Jacob. Now, once again, he's called Israel. Israel was that name that God assigned to him after he wrestled with God beside the Jabbok River. So once again, Jacob has struggled with God, and once again, faith has won the victory. Now we should also note that Israel's coming to Egypt marks the fulfillment of something that God had foretold to Abraham many, many years before. In Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, "Your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So that was talking about Israel's sojourn in Egypt. And here it is. This is how it starts. So once again, we see something of the mysterious nature of God's providence. While he brought Israel to Egypt in order to preserve them in a time of famine, and everything actually looks good here when it first happens, over time, Israel's tenure in Egypt would degenerate until they were in a position of bondage and oppression, and even faced the threat of extermination. And yet in all of this, God was mysteriously working out his plan of redemption, and he was preserving his people. Well, God sent Joseph ahead of his brothers for the sake of their salvation. But God did this by means of the brothers' rejection of the one through whom they would be delivered. As we noted in an earlier sermon in this series, this is a picture or a type of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, when Joseph's brothers realized who he was and when they understood what had happened, they must have been utterly dumbfounded at the greatness of God's mercy to them. They deserved death from Jacob's hand, but what does he give them instead? He gives them life. And so it is with everyone who looks to Jesus Christ in faith. And praise God for that. Amen.